Well, we are in the midst of our next adventure as a church, aren't we? And right now, as this broadcast goes live, we also have a group meeting on site outside, and we're excited about what God is going to do through that and also through this live stream. We're going to be focused together on the same message to keep as much of a shared experience as possible. And, you know, there's been a lot of adventures in this year and a lot of changes. But one thing that has not and will not change is that every time we come together, whenever and wherever and with whoever is there, we will be opening this book and looking to the Lord together in it. Because we are 4C Bible Church. We're not 4C Follow Your Heart Church or 4C Follow the Culture Church, but we're 4C Bible Church, which means we believe that a living and loving God speaks to us every time we open the scriptures. And today we're going to look for him to speak to us about the topic of justice, calling this message New Justice. And we're not doing that because it's a talking point in our culture today. We're doing that because it comes up in the scripture that we're going to look at today, and we're going to apply it to our lives. And it's a good thing because the Bible has a lot to say about justice, and we need to hear God very clearly on it. And some of what the scripture says is very distinct from some of what the world and culture might approach this topic today. So we need to think about it with that in mind as well. You know, God loves justice. Psalm 33:5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight. You see, justice goes along with righteousness and love, and God goes on record to say, I love all of these things. The word used here, translated justice, is a word from a verb in the Hebrew that means to judge. And so justice is really rooted in the idea of God making fair judgment about things. And this word shows up, this word translated justice here, 421 times in the Old Testament. And I know that because, well, I've been looking at every single one of those 421 times. You can see I've got all this highlighted here, and I've looked at and studied every one of those references in the last couple of weeks. And it has been enlightening. I've seen that 103 times that word is used in the Old Testament. It's talking about judgment very specifically, the judgment of God to someone or toward or on someone. 130 times that word translated justice or judgment really just means God's law, because God's law is part of what he has judged to be good and true. And so judgment is often used synonymously with law or rule or statute, especially in the first five books of the scripture. 60 times, though, in the Old Testament, that word justice is used as it is here to talk about the attribute of God, that God is just and that God loves justice and executes justice on earth. And then 101 times that word is used to describe God's expectation of us to also contribute to justice and to love justice like him. And that looks like this, for example, in Proverbs 21. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And, you know, oftentimes the prophets have to call people out in scripture who are going through the motions of religion and sacrifice, but are mistreating one another unrighteously and unjustly. That's what Isaiah does in chapter 1. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead for the widow. And we see here and throughout that justice is often focused on helping those who are most vulnerable. Jeremiah 22 asks one of the wicked kings of Judah, did not your father, that was Josiah, do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Is this not what it means to know me? And so God celebrates the righteous work of a righteous king who judged rightly and brought justice to those that were vulnerable in his world, and says that is so much of what it means just to know me. So the question we should be asking is not whether or not justice is important to God and to us, but really, what does biblical justice really look like? What does it really look like? I would define it this way from my study as living and acting righteously, responsively, and redemptively toward others. So correcting or protecting from evil or consequences of evil or sin with special concern for those who are most vulnerable, which we'll see throughout the scriptures and in our study today. And we're going to see an example of what this kind of justice looks like as we turn to Nehemiah today. Remember, we left off in Nehemiah. Things were going really well. So we've studied how God had brought his people out of captivity. Many of them returned them to the land. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra came and helped with some of that and brought further reform. But the next step was to rebuild that wall. And God raised up Nehemiah out of Persia to come and lead a team of people there in Israel to rebuild the wall. And they got off to a great start because he was a man of great vision and leadership. We've seen that. He mobilized great teamwork, and he overcame great opposition. And where we left off at the end of chapter 4, things were going really well. But as we start chapter 5, let's listen in to what the latest issue is there in Jerusalem for Nehemiah. It says this: "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.'" Let's talk about this outcry. This word outcry is a strong word used by those who are under strong affliction. In Exodus 3, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." Exodus 3:7, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, they are crying out under that affliction. Psalm 9:13 says, "The Lord does not forget the cry, the outcry of the afflicted." In Isaiah 5, verse 7, it says, "The Lord looked for justice, but behold, there was only oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, instead, he heard a cry of distress." So this cry is something that people do when righteousness is not part of their experience as it should be. And they cry out to the Lord in affliction, meaning that something was going terribly wrong for the people of God here in Israel. And we learn that what they're crying is, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous." In other words, we have a lot of mouths to feed, and we can't afford food. And we love this wall, Nehemiah, but we can't eat this wall. And this wall is causing us some problems. For one thing, it's probably shut down some of the commercial activities that would have been happening before Nehemiah arrived because of the hostilities that building the wall had brought with some of the other surrounding nations. It also meant that, you know, he had been asking people to stay in the city even overnight and not to leave to help protect and to help with this effort. We saw that last chapter. And so people are giving up perhaps other livelihoods to come and to do this. And so suddenly, they have no resource of food. And it's bad. They go on to say in verse 3, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." So they're paying taxes to Persia, still as part of that empire, and they're mortgaging and giving up their property just to find a way to get food. And then verse 5 says this: "Although our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children are as their children, we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. And some of our daughters have been subdued. And we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Wow. And so with nothing left to give those that they are in debt to, their creditors are receiving their own children. And even some of the daughters, I believe the additional comment there is that they've been taken perhaps as wives or concubines. They've been submitted to that kind of a role. People are losing their children for this. And they are powerless. The words there literally mean their hand had no might. There was nothing of might or power in their hand that could do anything to help themselves out of the situation. And what burdened them the most as they say, was it was their own flesh, their own people were doing this to them. They had the same inherent worth, the same fundamental identity, the same God-given dignity, but they were being treated unequally by their fellow Jews. And that's staggering. I mean, notice that injustice, even terrible forms of it, does not need ethnic or racial hatred or bias in order to happen. It means that we're capable of getting that in any kind of different place, all kinds of different places. That we're altogether wicked with or without that, and can commit great injustice. And now when there is ethnic or racial hatred or bias that's a part of whatever injustice is happening, then it's all the more unjust and wicked before God, who speaks very clearly about that in Scripture. But oh, what we are capable of when we lose track with God. And also, when we think of this appeal to one flesh here, we've got to remember that from God's perspective, He has always seen humanity as one flesh, as one people. He even tried to teach Israel this in Leviticus 24. He said, you're to have the same law for the sojourner or the alien as you are for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So you're to treat one another equally, apply the law equally, even to those who are different, because God sees them as the same. In Acts 17, 26, God says, from one blood He made every nation of mankind. We have one line back to Adam, one blood through Adam and Eve. In that sense, we are all one race, one shared humanity. And God says in James 3, with our tongue we bless our God and Father, but with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This should not be. We shouldn't be able to bless and worship God and yet curse one another, who are all together made in the likeness of God. Everyone, every fellow human, in the likeness and the image of God. See, any real biblical justice affirms our common humanity as a priority. Any mistreatment of another human is to be viewed as a mistreatment of our own flesh and blood. And I just encourage you to remember that when you're coming across people in the midst of injustice who are crying out, to see each one as a brother or sister created in the image of God, sharing in that common image of God. Now, Nehemiah has now heard this complaint, and in verse 6 he says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. You know, you could think, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to shrug it off? Is he going to say, it's no big deal? Is he going to say, well, what did you guys do to deserve this? Why are you allowing this to happen? And blame those who are suffering this oppression in this way. Sometimes we want to overanalyze things in these situations. Nehemiah certainly could have. He would have had reason to feel like, why is this happening? It's interrupting the whole plan. It's interrupting the whole wall. This is going to lead to division amongst the team. We've got this great teamwork going. We can't do this. No. No, because biblical justice hears the cry of the poor and needy. He hears the cry. And he takes it to heart, and it causes him to become anger, and he gets this righteous anger going on, right? Righteous anger is something we also see in Jesus. Twice he cleanses the temple because the people are using the religious system there during his ministry to really mistreat others, and he's not going to tolerate it. He turns the tables, he cracks the whips. In Mark chapter 3, there's a time when the religious leaders are opposing Jesus as he's attempting to heal someone on the Sabbath, and it says, he looked around at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their hard hearts. So when we get this hardness of heart going on that causes us to oppose God's work or mistreat others, it causes this anger in the Lord. And we ought to be glad that we don't have a Savior who's not capable of feeling anger at evil and injustice. That because of that, he longs to come to the rescue of those that he loves. Now, with that righteous anger, of course, there's great caution in Scripture about that that we have to pay attention to as well. Ephesians 4 says, be angry. It gives us that command, but then it says, but do not sin. Recognizing how easy it is to go from a place of anger right to a place of sin. It says, don't let the sun go down while you're angry, so don't let that anger last long. And it says, don't give the devil a foothold, recognizing that anger with a foothold there could easily turn into a bitterness that is not godly at all. James 1, 19 and 20 says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So we better be very careful when we get this emotion of anger going. How do we know if it's righteous anger? Let me just give you four quick points. Righteous anger will focus on God's concern, not your own concern. So the issue is that God's been offended, not just that I've been offended. Righteous anger will react against actual sin, not just perceived sin. It'll be accompanied by other godly qualities such as love, joy, peace, patience. It'll move toward a peaceful resolution, not leaving room for bitterness. And again, we are going to see this in Nehemiah. In fact, look at what he does next. It says in verse 7, I think this is a fair reading of this, I consulted with myself. So he was very angry. And we want to say that that was okay and a right response. But now he's going to consult with himself. He's going to take counsel with himself. He's going to pause, take a deep breath and say, well, what do I do now with this? I feel this. Now, what do I do? And he's going to act in a very measured and focused way. In fact, Proverbs 16:32 says, he who rules his spirit is better than one who captures a city. So Nehemiah is under control here, but it's not going to stop him from taking action. And he's going to say that I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, saying to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. That usury is the idea of just charging extraordinary interest and taking advantage of the situation. And so he confronts them. Now I want to ask you a question here as you think about this. How does Nehemiah know that this was wrong for them to do? It seems obvious, but is it only wrong because it seems obvious? Is it only wrong because Nehemiah thinks it's wrong? And the answer is no. This act that the people were doing was wrong according to the law of God. That God had spoken to this and Nehemiah knew it. Back in Exodus 22, verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who is poor among you, you shall not be like a usurer to him. You shall not charge him interest. Specific stipulation there when dealing with those who are poor and uniquely vulnerable. Deuteronomy 24 says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, if he is a poor man, do not sleep with his pledge. In other words, give him that pledge back by sunset, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. The idea is that if you take a pledge, you need to look to restore that pledge back to a poor person. And in this case, it's a cloak. But in this case, in Nehemiah, we're not just talking about cloaks that the people, the creditors, are taking for themselves. They're taking the kids and the children of the people and hanging on to them. See, biblical justice is grounded in God's righteous standards. It's really important that it's not just motivated by whatever a person or a bunch of people subjectively feel is right or wrong. That God has revealed what is right or wrong. And there's an objective moral standard of righteousness in the Word of God that declares what is right or wrong. And biblical justice will operate from that and act out when that has gone wrong to make it right again on the basis of God's Word and on the basis of God's righteousness. God warns what happens when this doesn't happen. In Habakkuk chapter 1, speaking of the Babylonians, Habakkuk says, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity originates with themselves. We got to be careful and ask, where is this justice coming from, whatever expression of justice it is? Is it originating merely within people's own sense of what is right and what is dignified, or it is originating in what the Word of God declares to be right and dignified. It's going to be consistent with this objective moral righteousness. That's how Nehemiah has been living for a long time, because listen what he says in verse 8. As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Are you hearing this? Nehemiah is saying, I can't believe you're selling your own brothers into slavery. I've been working a long time to buy Jews out of slavery. I think he's referring back to his time in Persia and perhaps even what he started doing in Jerusalem as he discovers that Jews have been enslaved and put to work unfairly by others around them. He is buying them back out of that as a man who lives out the righteousness and justice of the Word of God. And he said, I can't believe you're doing this. This is the exact opposite of what I've been trying to do for a long time. And by the way, that kind of effort is needed today. Did you know that? Did you know that kind of effort is needed today? Tim Tebow's foundation is one of many ministries in our world working to end human trafficking. In an article he wrote recently, I'll never forget the day my dad called me from overseas and told me he had just purchased 4 young girls. I was completely unaware that such a transaction was even possible. People buy groceries, shoes, annual passes to Disney World. They don't buy other people. But I had heard him correctly. My dad had opened up his wallet and bought as many girls as he could with the cash he had on hand. It was a split-second decision. At that point in time, there was no safe home to take the girls to, so we built one. There's a saying that evil triumphs when good men do nothing. It's time for Christians around the world to take a stand, to raise our voices, and to say no more. No more will we allow girls and boys to be bought and sold as if they were just products for someone else's personal gain. Every person on this earth is created in the image of God, uniquely, beautifully, and perfectly. Their value is priceless, and they are not for sale. The problem continues today in a different but serious way, and people are doing something about it. And it's not just over there, out there somewhere. Yeah, I've been really amazed and encouraged by some news that's come out recently that has not made headlines for reasons that I can't understand, or not nearly enough headline. But did you know that on September 7th, it was reported that Operation Homecoming in Indiana, these are efforts of the U.S. Marshals in partnership with local law enforcement, listen to what they're doing. In this operation, they rescued 8 endangered children ages 6 to 17 years in Indiana. Operation Safety Net in Ohio, it was announced on September 3rd, recovered 25 missing teenagers, and about a quarter of them were linked to human trafficking or prostitution in this country. On August 27th, it was announced that Operation Not Forgotten in Georgia recovered 39 missing children and made 9 arrests, including of some that had a 3-year-old in a hotel room that was arrested for things that I cannot even speak about. Because God's at work through good people in this country to rescue and to bring justice. And our law enforcement is doing some good things that way. And we can praise God for that. More than 23,500 children in 2019 were reported as endangered runaways in this country. 1 in 6 is likely to be involved in sex trafficking. And people are saying no more to that. We ought to join them in saying no more to that and looking to do something about that. Nehemiah does something about his situation. In verse 9, he tells them, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? He goes on, and I'm going to read here. He says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and the interest you are charging them. And they said, we'll give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. And then he brings the priests and makes the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I mean, he's aiming for real transformation. Biblical justice aims for real transformation. He could have tried to help with this problem in different ways. He could have started a food pantry or something like that to, in a merciful way, help the people. But no, it's a systemic, can we say systemic situation that's affecting at the leadership level. And leaders that he needed and leaders that were working together with him. But he called them out and aimed for real transformation. And by the way, the fact that he did that does not make it any less a work of God, what God did to build this wall. We can address real issues in our day and in our nation and in our churches or whatever without writing off God's work altogether that God is doing and has done and will continue to do a great thing, even if it is through a very flawed people. And as a flawed people, we're continuing to try to grow and grow into a more righteous and just people and society. Now, Nehemiah goes on to explain in verses 14 to 16 how, unlike other governors before him, that he had not taken food that could be allotted to him, even through the further taxing of the people, that he was providing for himself in that way. And then I just want to read from verse 17 and 18 as he goes on to further explain this situation. He says, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine and all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. What's happening here is he, as a governor representing Persia, is expected to hold these big dinner parties every evening. And because of that, he's allowed to and expected to take food from the people, resource from the people to supply for these parties. But what he's saying is that he didn't do that because the demands were already heavy on those people. He found a way to supply for that himself. And God enabled him to do that because biblical justice loves mercy. And justice and mercy are not contradictory, but go together. Even as the Lord says, seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Nehemiah is showing mercy to his people by not demanding something of them that is rightfully his. By the way, aren't you glad that the Lord deals with us in a merciful way? And by the way, what a picture this is at Nehemiah's table of mercy, because it says that these Jews and officials ate at his table. It's the same word used to describe the officials when Nehemiah was calling them out for their injustice. So he corrected them in their injustice, but then he invited them still to his table and loved them, and even at that table modeled mercy before them to teach them a way of mercy instead of the harsh way that they had been leading. And when I think about that, I can't help but think about how you and I are guilty of injustice, are in need of correction. How do I know that? Psalm 143:2, the psalmist says to God, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Please don't even, I don't want to come into the courtroom before you, Lord, because no one living is righteous before you. That's what the New Testament teaches as well in Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I don't know, you know, where you see yourself as it relates to issues of justice, but one way we all need to see ourselves is as guilty before God of the sin that we have committed. in need of correction and undeserving to eat at his table and to share in relationship with him. Because the scripture says the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is separation from God. That we deserve God's justice. We deserve God's wrath. The justice we sometimes long for in our world is a justice that we are due because of our sin. You understand that? But justice loves mercy biblically, and God loves mercy, and God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ for us to take our place on that cross so that his wrath was poured out on Jesus. And Jesus, having lived a righteous life, died in our place as God fulfilled his justice by carrying out his wrath on his beloved Son, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be justified and made right before God by simply trusting in what Jesus has done for us, believing that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That we deserve that kind of justice, but God punished his own Son. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So let me ask you, are you ready to come into the courtroom before the judge who speaks of judgment and justice so much in the scriptures? Well, if you've called on Jesus, you're ready, because Jesus' righteousness will be imputed and applied to you, credited to you. And you can stand righteous before that judge, confident, not because of your own work of any kind, but solely through what Jesus has done for you, that you'll be declared righteous in the sight of God. And if you don't have that assurance today of sins forgiven and a home in heaven with the Lord as his adopted child, I urge you today, call on the Lord. Admit your sin. Believe Jesus died in your place, took on your penalty, and rose again. And trust in Jesus to save your soul. When it comes to justice in the scriptures, again, the question isn't whether justice, but the question that we now have to think about is which justice? Tim Keller wrote an article that I want to encourage you to read, and he said, there have never been stronger calls for justice than those we are hearing today, but seldom do those issuing the calls acknowledge that currently there are competing visions of justice, often at sharp variance. And he wrote that in an article called The Biblical Critique of Secular Justice and Critical Theory, and I encourage you to read that. In fact, I'd like to talk about that more even this Wednesday night in our live stream. I'm going to give you some verses to read and that article to read, and we'll come and talk further about this, because there's much more we can discuss from the scriptures and seek to apply to our lives. But for today, we've seen in the scriptures pretty clearly that the justice that God longs for is a justice that affirms our common humanity. It's a justice that hears the cry of the poor and needy and responds to it. It's a justice that's grounded in God's righteous standards. It's a justice that aims for real transformation. And it's a justice that loves mercy. You know, and ultimately, it's a justice that, I hate to say it, but we won't fully experience in this world that is full of sin and fallen toward injustice. And so even more than we look to justice itself, we look to Jesus in the midst of whatever injustice we're going through. We call on him to save us, and then we look to him time and time again as one who became poor for us, as one who became oppressed for us. When we're in a needy place, we look to him, we find refuge in him, and we wait for his kingdom to come. And in his kingdom, that throne of his, the scriptures declare, his throne is established in righteousness and in justice. And we will fall at his feet and give him praise for the full and final and eternal righteousness and justice and love and peace that we'll experience together. May God bless you as you take God's word to heart.